confuse the names. And I certainly can forgive that. We at Chalmette are a Lancelot kind of congregation. But I don't know about the fact that you reminded us all that I'm the thing between hungry people and food. But we certainly have all been fed, haven't we, so far today? And we appreciate the good lessons. And I thank you all for the invitation to be here. The DeGaulle Drive Church has been near and dear to us for 12, 13 years now. And thank you all for your involvement in our work as well. And it will be a blessing to fellowship with you. Sweet blessing soon enough. And thank you for this moment and your attention while we continue to think about Jesus and study about who he is and what he means to us and what we can learn from him even today. No matter how long you've been a Christian, looking to Jesus is always the right thing to do, and we can always learn. In graduate school, I was taking a class called Family Ministry, and class started at 9 a.m. sharp. It's interesting. Our instructor was named Dr. Sharp. But one day at 9:05, all of the students were looking around at each other and then looking at the empty seat where Dr. Sharp always sat to teach his class. He wasn't there. He was late, and that was not characteristic of Dr. Sharp. But finally, he showed up, and he looked everything like the absent-minded professor in that moment, which also was not characteristic of him. Clearly, there was something else on his mind, and we guessed that that's why he was late, and we weren't wrong. He sat down, and he sighed heavily. He surveyed his class with concern in his eyes, and he asked us, as Christians, what is our goal? Now, we didn't know in that moment that if that was a typical professor kind of rhetorical question for us to ponder on before he blew our mind with some kind of revelation. But after a moment of silence, one student finally submitted an answer. He said, to get to heaven. And one by one, the other students started to nod in agreement. To get to heaven, Dr. Sharp repeated thoughtfully. Is that really what our goal is? And that day, Dr. Sharp, he changed the planned curriculum, and he spent the rest of the class period with us discussing the true goal of Christianity. The reason why he was late was because he was down the hall earlier before class discussing this concept with other professors and other students. And when he got to class, he wasn't ready to stop discussing it. To get to heaven, he taught us that day, is too shallow. He told us to get to heaven as your goal, that's too self-centered. Don't get me wrong, he said. As a personal goal, I think it's great that you want to get to heaven, so do I. But is that really the goal of Christianity? I don't think so, he said. He took us through the passages of Scripture that show us really what the entire purpose of living for God was, what it really is. It is to serve God. It is not to serve self. It is to glorify God, as Jesus reminds us in that great Sermon on the Mount, that we are to let our light shine in such a way that people will see our good works and that will get us to heaven. No, if you're reading your Bible, that's not what it says. Jesus says it will be to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our goal as Christians is to walk in the steps of Jesus, which accomplishes two things. Number one, it's going to glorify God. That's our goal. And number two, since Jesus' steps lead to heaven, if we're following in his steps, does it surprise you that it will also accomplish that personal goal of getting you to heaven? Dr. Sharp surveyed his class again with loving eyes, and he said, brothers, when we learn to live like Jesus, everything else is going to take care of itself. Love like Jesus, give like Jesus, pray like Jesus, worship like Jesus, serve like Jesus, and glorify God like Jesus. And in that moment, listening to him, it made sense logically in my mind, but so much more importantly, it made sense scripturally. And it worked in harmony with the character of God. As one person has said, that even if heaven were not offered to a single human, God would still be glorious. He would still be worthy of our worship and our service. And I want you to think about that with me. Even if we got nothing out of it, to be like Jesus would still be the right way to live. Now, this isn't to say that if God doesn't exist, we should still be good people, because of course, you know, I know that if God doesn't exist, there is no idea of objective morality to begin with. This is to say that even if God gave us nothing in return, if there was nothing on offer for us, to live like Jesus would still be the right thing to do. Can you think of a better way of living than to follow our Lord in everything. I mean, it reminds me of my time in sixth grade. The biggest fad, whether you think it was a good thing or a bad thing looking back, was for us to wear these bracelets, WWJD, to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do in this situation? Someone suggested we need to change the acronym because in most cases, Jesus wouldn't have gotten himself in that position to begin with. Yet we still ask the question, what would Jesus do to be like Jesus? That's the right way to live in everything. As we've already learned today, to be like Jesus in his evangelism, to be like Jesus in his exhortation, to be like Jesus in his benevolence. What in the world is benevolence? It simply means to do good. It means, and that's not the same thing, by the way, as being good. It means to do good. It means to be kind. This includes taking care of people monetarily, which is what a lot of Christians think about when they think of benevolence. A lot of congregations might have a benevolence program or a deacon or an elder over benevolence, and that's when they talk about what the church is doing with their money. Now, I know from firsthand that this congregation is generous, is benevolent with money, and we are grateful for that. Please keep doing that. The Lord needs you to continue supporting good works and providing for the needy with money and things money can buy. But for the rest of the lesson today, we will discuss how benevolence is so much more than just doing stuff with money. Benevolence is the opposite of malevolence. Malevolence. You may recall the Disney villain Maleficent. She does harm. But benevolence means to do good, and not just to wish someone well. The scriptures talk about how you might wish someone well, but do nothing about it. This is about being an active part in making something good happen, all without the goal of getting something in return. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to a centurion. Acts chapter 10, his name is Cornelius, and in the first four verses, we learn a few things about him. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people. And he prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." This guy, he did good to the people around him. He was benevolent, and God was paying attention to that fact. Cornelius was then instructed to send for Peter so Peter could give him the rest of the lesson. And we learn a little bit about that in verse 34 through 38. Then Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is acceptable or accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who," we're talking about Jesus now, "who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." When teaching a Gentile about the gift of the Messiah, what did Peter focus on? Many things, of course, but notably the fact that Jesus was good and that he went about doing good to all. And that, in Cornelius's case, that doing good is an outflow of seeking him and wanting to become his disciple. Why? Why do we seek to do good? Why do we do good? Is it so that we can get to heaven? If Jesus is our example, then no. Think about that. Jesus was already in heaven. He was enjoying everything that he could enjoy in heaven. Yet what did he do? He left heaven to dwell among sinners, to be mistreated by sinners, so that he could then do good. He wasn't considering himself. He wasn't considering what he could get out of it. When doing good, he was considering the needs of others, namely us. Do we do good to get to heaven if Cornelius is our example? No, Cornelius did good things, and God noticed those good things, but Cornelius still needed to meet Jesus. He needed to learn the gospel and obey that gospel even while doing good. Therefore, of course, we learn from this and many other accounts that doing good isn't enough. It's not what gets us to heaven. When Peter preached the gospel, since Cornelius was already doing good, he needed then to meet Jesus so that there was at least an eternal purpose behind his good works. And 1 Peter, by the way, same guy who preached to Cornelius, in chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Christ left you an example so that you should follow in his steps. I know contextually he was talking to servants or slaves in this moment, but there's a wider application for every one of us today that we should follow in Jesus' steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. If you want to do good to others, then look nowhere else, no further than to Jesus our Lord, because Jesus shows us benevolence. And today, we're going to discuss how Jesus shows us benevolence in seven ways. The most obvious way that Jesus shows us benevolence is in the ways that he helps people. This is partially what Peter meant when he said to Cornelius that Jesus went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Although these people had nothing to provide Jesus in return, he still went out of his way to heal the sick and cast out demons and feed the hungry. And although Jesus did many of these things through miraculous works for the purpose of pointing to God and his message, we know, of course, Jesus had in mind the purpose of helping people. And even though we aren't equipped with the miraculous gifts Jesus had, do you know that he equips us in some sense to do the exact same thing? How so? 2 Timothy 3 reminds us that the scriptures, the inspired scriptures, are provided to us to equip us for what? Every good work. If we are to do a good work, what provides that equipment? The scriptures teach us. When the scriptures tell us and show us how to feed the poor and visit the sick, the homeless, the imprisoned, when the scriptures teach us that true and faithful religion is to provide or minister toward the widows and the orphans, and when we fulfill those things, we are glorifying God and we are confirming the gospel message to be true. The miracles were provided, of course, to confirm the message, and now the scriptures are put in our hand partially for the purpose so we can confirm them too. We can show that this is the way of life. This is the way. This is Jesus. This is his life. Number two, Jesus shows us benevolence in forgiveness. The hymn writers said it well. "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." And if Christ has forgiven you, if you can sing those hymns with faith in your heart that they are true, what should the people around you also expect from you? If you're looking to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith, if you have as your goal to be like Jesus, we've got Ephesians 4:32, which tells us, first of all, the apostle says to the Christians, be kind to one another. In other words, be benevolent, right? When you are with each other, when you are treating each other, make sure you treat each other with good things, benevolence. He says, be tenderhearted and what? Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus shows us benevolence in number three, loving enemies, which I know has already been touched on, but whenever you're studying the character of Christ, you can't help but notice how he continuously teaches us to be benevolent toward enemies. When the gospel calls us to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. We sometimes have this mindset. And I want you to follow along and probably resonate with this because I've certainly thought this way before. When I see someone repenting, when I see someone wanting to be reconciled to God or to the church or to both, I might say in my mind, I know what it's like. I can relate to this situation. I know what it's like to be estranged from God and from His church. I know what it's like to mess up. And this person is seeking a solid relationship with God and with me. And because I can relate to that person or this situation, I can find it in my heart to forgive them too. But when I work through it in that way, what's the standard? I am. I say things like, since I know what it's like, I can then forgive them. But what happens in the situation, in the moment, when I can't relate to that person? What about the other sinners? What about the enemies of God? What about my enemies? And I really have no idea what it's like to sin in that way or to be that bad. And I beat my chest and I say, thank God that I'm not like that person. What do I do in that situation when I can't relate to them? If I'm the standard, I do nothing. I can't do anything because I don't know what it's like to be in that situation. But do I not remember that the love of God is manifested in the fact that God sent His own Son into this world to save sinners? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. As much as the gospel is found in the fact that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, it's also true, equally true, in the same breath, the apostle would say, even His enemies. And that would include, of course, you and me. So if we're looking to Jesus, then we will do good to our enemies. We will be benevolent. The same apostle would say, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And even this is a mirror or an echo of what we hear in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul said, repay no one for evil. Have regard for what? Good things. Benevolence in the sight of all men. That's Romans 12, verses 14 and 17. But going back to the Sermon on the Mount, which none of us can help but continuously quote, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And it's interesting, out of these six very shocking teachings of Jesus, when He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, this one is the one that we keep falling back on. Maybe it's because this is the one that we have the hardest time dealing with. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and what? Be benevolent toward. He says, do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Going back to our motivation here, remember Dr. Sharp and the things that he was struggling with on that day. What is our goal? What is our motivation? Jesus says our motivation, at least in this exhortation, is to what? Is doing this will help you to be like your Father who is in heaven. And someone might work through it in this way. Isn't it the case that if we are the children of God, then we get to heaven? So isn't it hidden within this statement that our goal is to get to heaven because children of God get to heaven? You know, and I know that in Bible times, in the Bible, Jesus and His friends, whenever they would call somebody the son of something or the son of someone, giving them a nickname, that was a way of saying that you take on the characteristics of this thing or person. Like in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles nicknamed a man named Joseph, or Joseph, the son of encouragement, or James and John being called the sons of thunder with their temper. What were they saying? You are like thunder. You are an encourager. And so if it's the case that when I do good to my enemies, that I become the son of my Father in heaven, what's Jesus saying? Once again, there's your motivation so that you will be like your Father who is in heaven, because He does good to His enemies. Jesus shows us benevolence in welcoming, number four, welcoming the marginalized. As we've already seen in our lessons, in Jesus' culture and society, the society had cast out certain people like the tax collectors and the lepers and the harlots, and someone might say, for good reason. Yet we've got multiple accounts, don't we, of Jesus going out of his way to do good things for all of these groups. Can Jesus depend on you to fulfill that ministry of showing great kindness to people of these groups, to go about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil? When society casts people out, even today, because of their habits, their addictions, their race, their social class, will those people who have been cast out find a place in your heart? As one person has said, the church, let us remember that the church should not be viewed as a museum of the saved, but it should be viewed as a hospital for the sick. Now, of course, the gospel does call those who are sick to come to the doctor, to come to repentance. This isn't some place for them to find safety in their sin, but the same reason why we would go to the hospital is so we could get better. People come to Jesus because he's the physician, not because they've already got it figured out. That's the other way around, right? We want people to come to the great physician. And when we call sinners to repentance, when we call the sick to the physician, it's not going to be very effective coming from self-righteous voices, is it? So if someone is an outcast, let's remember it's because society has cast them out. Will we be the ones to reel them back in, at least into the heart of Christ, to show them the goodness of Jesus? When we look to Jesus, we do see that he shows benevolence toward the marginalized. Next, Jesus shows us benevolence in defending the vulnerable. Consider Jesus' responses to different people. Specifically, we think of the woman in John chapter 8. She was caught in the very act of adultery. She was scooped out of that situation, condemned by people, and then thrown at the feet of Jesus so he could join in the condemning. And yet, what did he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Yet, a few days later, Matthew 23, as we've already read today, Jesus confronts the Pharisees face to face, and he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And he says many other things to them in the same passage. He calls them whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones. And can you consider how scandalous that would have sounded for a lowly rabbi to address the religious, the appointed Pharisees, and call them full of unclean things? He calls them vipers. He calls them blind guides, that their religious guidance is actually worth nothing because you guys are blind. And similarly, when he approached the extortioners, who were charging the vulnerable people money in order to worship God, he flipped their tables and their faces. Why does he approach situations differently? For instance, why does he gently comfort the adulterous woman and instruct her to sin no more, but then when he's face to face to the hypocrites and these evil people, he blasts the Pharisees and the robbers with stinging rebukes? What's the difference here? Well, in Jesus' words, the Pharisees were making people twice as much a son or a child of hell than themselves. This is telling, I think, of how Jesus looked out for the vulnerable. When someone has been caught in a trespass, of course, we don't ignore the trespass. We don't ignore the sin. We wouldn't want someone to truly ignore any trespass in our life. We're not trying to ignore the trespass. But when they've been tricked, when they've been swindled by the devil, and it's time to call them back home, we do so with a spirit of gentleness. And then we shield them from those things or the people who trap them or want to condemn them. When we look to Jesus, we gently say, "Neither do I condemn you, but it is your calling to sin no more." When we look to Jesus, he shows us how to be benevolent, to do good things for those who are vulnerable. Sixth, Jesus shows us benevolence in comforting the grieving. One of the first things that Jesus ever taught publicly was, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I believe the times that we are instructed to mourn by the gospel. The Bible is talking about repentance toward sin. However, there are also, of course, those times in life where mourning, grieving is very natural. And we are not instructed to mourn in that situation. It just happens. That of when we lose a loved one, or when tragedy of some sort strikes, when we or a close friend is diagnosed with a terrible illness, when financial crisis hits, and even then, Jesus provides rest, comfort, in the midst of religious leaders who taught the vulnerable people to depend on self-righteousness. Jesus lifts that heavy burden, and he tells everyone, you don't have to take the yoke of the self-righteous, but instead take my yoke upon you. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. And the shortest verse in the English Bible is, Jesus wept with those who wept. Can you be like Jesus, who comforts those who are mourning? When people are weighed down by grief and pain, will you look to Jesus, who shows us benevolence toward the downtrodden? And finally, Jesus shows us benevolence in humility and sacrifice. In the midst of a culture who is raised by the letter I, my vacuum at home is the iRobot, my phone is the iPhone, my tablet is an iPad, we are called to a much higher calling than me, myself, and I. When society says to look out for number one, let's remember the highest and most common calling of Christianity is that of humility and sacrifice, pointing to Jesus, who showed us how. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Brothers and sisters, look to Jesus. There's a reason why the church in the scriptures is referred to over and over as the way, because he is the way to the Father. And when you live and love and you provide like him, when you look to Jesus, you realize that's the only way to live. I recently listened to a podcast that was for Christian parents. And the mother and father of five children were being interviewed together. And the mother admitted to, at one point, losing touch of her goals of trying to be like Jesus, to serve God in everything, including her parenting. And the children and the husband, they had noticed that too. And so to refocus on Jesus, she decided to put on an audio Bible and to listen to the gospel accounts every single day while getting ready, having her breakfast, drinking her coffee, and commuting to work. And it didn't take her very long to refocus. And she and her children watched her transform into his image more every day. Because that's what happens when we look to Jesus. He shows us how to do good to the people around us. He shows us kindness. He shows us benevolence. And not once was it for the purpose of getting rewarded, but it was all for the glory of God. The angel told Joseph why Jesus was coming. It was so that he could save his people from their sins. Jesus, in the house of Zacchaeus, reminded the people who were in earshot, and we've got it preserved for eternity today, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And Paul reminds us that the humility of Christ drove him to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, to save sinners. Jesus shows us how to do good to all. He shows us benevolence. And of course, it's a beautiful thing that every time you learn a lesson from the feet of Jesus and you paint this perfect picture of who Jesus is, at least with this attribute, and you're ready to go home with this knowledge in your head, you realize the lesson isn't complete until it's finally turned around and then put into your hands. It's not about here or here, it's about here. Has it changed your life? Has it driven you to not just admire how benevolent he is, but has it driven you to be as benevolent as you can be, at least today? I hope the gospel today has pricked your heart. Looking to Jesus in his evangelism, exhortation, his benevolence, and everything in between that we've already covered at this lectureship, brothers and sisters, friends, you are in the midst of people who care for you. We are driven to care for the people around us because we see it in the eyes and the heart of Jesus. Tomorrow's Sunday. That's pretty cool. Usually when I'm preaching, it's Sunday, and so I think of the next day being Monday. But wherever you go from here, I doubt you're going to go into an atmosphere as loving as this one, because you're around people who love your heart, who love your soul, who love your eternity. And this is the best opportunity you've ever had in your entire life to make things right with God, because we'll pray for you, we'll baptize you, we'll rejoice with you, whatever it might be. What's the next situation for today? We don't know. But right now, you can make sure that you make it right with him. Don't leave this place in a wrong relationship with your brothers and sisters, and most importantly with him. If we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.